whether we like it or not, and whether we are prepared for it or not. It's here. The Christmas season has begun. And if we're honest, we have to admit things get just a little bit confusing this time of the year. After all, there are gifts to buy, there are parties to attend, there are relatives to see, there are cookies to be made, and Christmas time can get really, really busy. I read the other day about a woman who was frantically going through her Christmas to-do list, and some of you ladies can probably identify with this. Well, as she was going through her to-do list for Christmas, to her horror, she realized she hadn't sent her Christmas cards out to her friends and to her family. Well, unlike the way that Norma does things, she didn't go shopping the day after Christmas to buy her Christmas cards at half price. She didn't have any in stock. We've got enough Christmas cards in stock that were bought at half price that we can go for 10 years and never buy one. But this woman didn't do that. And so she had to go and buy some cards. So she rushed down to the local Hallmark Gold Crown store. Obviously, she didn't live in Center. And she rushed down to the local Hallmark Gold Crown store. She found an appropriate set of cards. She paid for them, took them home. She hurriedly addressed them and sent them out in time to guaranteed Christmas Eve delivery. Well, a couple of days later, she felt like, you know, I probably ought to read the message inside the cards so I'll know what I sent to my family and friends. So she opened the cards up and realized she didn't send Christmas cards. She sent gift announcement cards. And when you open the card, it simply said, "This is just a note to say a Christmas gift is on its way." You just don't want to get in too big a hurry about some of these things. It's the Christmas season. It's that time when the world at large celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ. And to be sure, the birth of Jesus did not actually mark the beginning of his existence because Jesus was with God from the very beginning. His birth only served to mark his advent into this world. And as we've said numerous times before, and as we've said and we read, Jesus nowhere in the Bible tells us to celebrate his birth. Because quite honestly, though his birth was important, his birth is not what means so much to the world. It's the death of Jesus that we celebrated a few moments ago that really means so much and really matters to the world. That said, once a year the world marks the legendary birthday of the Savior. Once a week, the saints of God remember his death. Personally speaking, I do not feel there's any place for the observance of special religious holidays. Because one day in the sight of the Lord is just like any other day. But sometime in the long ago, there was a day. A day that's actually unmarked and unremembered. And that was the day that Christ was born. Now, to be sure, and to be clear, I personally do not observe Christmas as a religious holiday. But if you know me, you know that I love Christmas. And I love the Christmas season. I love the trees. Right now, we only have three up at our house, but there's two more coming. I love the lights. I love Santa Claus. I love all the sweets and all the goodies, and I love decorating the house. I love fudge, and I love Oklahoma brown candy and divinity and orange slice cake and all the other goodies. And we could stand here a long time, and I could tell you all the different Christmas sweets that I enjoy. I enjoy celebrating the idea of Santa Claus. The top of our grand piano in our living room is covered with figurines of Santa Clauses of various sizes. I've actually lost count of how many Santa Claus figurines and Santa Claus cookie jars Norma has in her collection. Someone has told us that we've got to stop buying the Santa Clauses, because if we don't stop buying the Santa Clauses, we've got to buy a bigger grand piano. And have you priced one of those lately? I don't think that God commands or desires that we celebrate the birth of Christ. But I don't think it's sinful, and I don't think it's amiss to take advantage of all the advertising and all the attendant religious flavor that calls attention once a year to the fact that, as John put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how John begins the gospel story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that gives us reason to take advantage of such seasons as this to reflect upon the influence of Jesus Christ, the influence He's had on the world. Now, there are some people that insist on ignoring it. And if someone insists on ignoring the day, if they think it's heathenish, if they think it's sinful, that they admit that they know it's occurring, that's their privilege. I differ with them on the subject. But in thinking about the birth of Christ, considering His advent into the world so long ago in Bethlehem's manger, have you ever asked why? Why did Jesus come? Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? You find the answer in John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's often called the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, to fully appreciate that text, you must read the context of it also. Because truly it is a gem in a rare setting. There may be passages in the Bible that are more beautiful from a standpoint of rhetoric. There may be passages that are more ornate. There may be passages more poetic. But there is no passage more meaningful in its meaning. I'm going to read from John chapter 3. I'm going to begin with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The entire gospel story is told in those few words. In fact, the entire gospel story is told in just one word. A word of only one syllable. A word of only four letters. L-O-V-E. So this morning, at this season of the year, we're not going to talk about the fact that Joseph forgot to call ahead and make reservations in Bethlehem for a hotel room. We're not going to talk about all the no vacancy signs that were there and there was no room at the inn. We're not going to talk about shepherds hearing the song of angels or wise men following a star in the east to a baby in a manger. I want us to talk this morning about God's love. God's love for me. God's love for you. God loved the world. And God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, to redeem the world. And that makes us ask the question, what was wrong? What was wrong with the world that God saw a need to pay such a hefty price for its redemption? The world was perishing. And in order that the world might not perish, God stepped in. And He gave His Son, that whosoever, not that the whole world unconditionally, but that whosoever believeth in the Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in that text, we have on one side God, a loving God, a giving God. And on the other side, we have a world, a perishing world, a receiving world. Satan has made man believe that God hates man. Satan has made man believe that God wants to damn man and send him into the fires of eternal hell. Sinful man sees God as a beast of prey, longing for an opportunity to seize mankind and rend them limb from limb. A more distorted view of God than that could never be possible. The Bible pictures God to us as a kind, compassionate, and loving Father. A Father who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In order to induce men to come to repentance, what did God do? God revealed His love to man. The Old Testament is full of assurances to men that God loves him. Assurances that God wants to save him from sin and its attendant suffering. But in the New Testament, the full measure of God's redeeming love is revealed. In the New Testament, we see the concrete example of God's love, because it's in the New Testament that we read about the gift of God's love. We cannot overemphasize God's love. We need to tell of God's love more in our preaching. We need to stress it. We need to make God's redeeming love the central point around which all other points revolve. Because God's redeeming love and God's infinite grace are the basic truth upon which all other doctrine must rest. Because all other doctrine without this fundamental and vital truth is utterly, completely worthless. To preach doctrine without basing it on the primal principle of the love of God is to feed the hungry souls of men and women upon husks. Because if people are convinced of the truth of our doctrine and led to adopt it without being moved by the love of God, they are not converted to Jesus Christ. And they will not be Christians. They would be ranting dogmatists, bitter partisans, and zealous propagandists. They would be ready to contend for doctrine. They'd be ready to quibble over a trifle, and would be twofold more the children of hell than the preacher who preached the truth and left out the one essential element, God's love of truth, that makes it the gospel. Well, now, whoa, just a minute. What about preaching about keeping the law of God? What about preaching the commandments of God? There was a preacher one time who had preached two or three sermons on the love of God. And a brother came to him and said, "When are you going to stop preaching about the love of God and start preaching the gospel? When are you going to preach on things that a man has to do to be saved and to go to heaven? In other words, when are you going to prove that I'm right and my friends are wrong?" It was simply a partisan desire this man had to establish his creed. Paul talked about the gospel. And you know what Paul said about the gospel? Paul said it was the power of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why not, Paul? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The word power in that passage, the word that's translated power, is a little Greek word from which we also get in our language dynamo, dynamite, and dynamic. Without doing violence to the text, you could substitute dynamite in there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamite of God unto salvation. The gospel is God's power to save. It is the mighty magnet that draws men to Christ. Will a creedal statement draw men to God? Will the preaching of duties move men and women to accept God? Will the preaching of laws or commandments as the arbitrary enactments of a tyrannical master, will that make men love God? The answer is an unequivocal no. And neither will it make men love each other. Wait a minute. Aren't laws and commandments included in the gospel of Christ? Does not the gospel of Christ contain conditions which men and women must comply with in order to be saved? Yes. But that obedience comes as a result of hearing the sweet old story of Jesus and His love. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. Well, in what does that good news consist? In what do those glad tidings consist? Is it not in the fact that man was lost, perishing, without God, and without hope? And God saw man plunged in this deep distress, and God loved him. Loved men and women to the extent that He sent Jesus to the earth and to the cross to redeem man. And that's the gospel, the power that attracts men and women to Jesus Christ. In order to make men love Him, God showed His love to men. Now, when you speak of the love of God, how would you describe God's love? Can we describe it in the form of the love of perhaps Damon and Pythias? The Cliff Notes version of that story is that Pythias was accused of crimes against Dionysus I of Syracuse. And he's sentenced to death, but he requests to go home and put his affairs in order. His friend Damon agrees to stay in prison as a hostage to ensure his return, and that if he doesn't return, the king can put Damon to death. Well, when he comes back, the king is impressed when he returns and he releases both men. But the story of Damon and Pythias is the story of a man willing to lay down his life for a friend. Jesus laid down His life for His enemies. Well, perhaps we could describe it in the form of a mother's love. As the swan mother plucks feathers from her breast to line the nest of her young. Or the eagle mother that builds her nest high in the mountain peaks to protect her young. But that's not adequate. We could talk about mother's love that reaches its climax in the form of a human mother. And we've all known the stories of toil and suffering of human mothers for their young. We've all known of instances where a mother would give her own life in giving birth. We all know that sons and daughters, even if they are living in disgrace, they never outlive a mother's love. But if we consolidated all the love of all the mothers into one great love, it's not comparable to the love of our Heavenly Father. Where can you go? Where can you go to find an illustration of God's love? How can we express God's love? Poets have written of it. Their poetry has been set to music and we sing of it. But mere words, no matter how eloquent they are, can fully express the love of God. The only way we can find God's love adequately expressed is take God's own expression of it. the depth of man's sin and the breadth of God's love are not something that can be fixed by human parameters. But we get an idea of the depth of God's love and the breadth of God's love and man's sin when we see what God did to save man from sin. Because we see the full test of God's redeeming love when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. God looked down from His throne in heaven, and God saw men and women lost and dying in sin. And God looked over His vast dominion to see and select a sacrifice for sin. And where would God go to find an adequate sacrifice? Because all the lambs that had been offered on all of Israel's altars were inadequate to expiate one sin or save one sinner. All the wealth of all the world was insufficient to purchase the salvation of just one soul. So God did something drastic. God robbed heaven of its richest jewel. God plucked the fairest flower that bloomed in the garden of God. And He sent Jesus, His only Son. He sent Him from the land of light and life and love to a world of darkness, death, and hate to be born of a woman. He was born in poverty. He lived in suffering, and He died in shame. And He did that for me. He did it for you. He did it for all of us. We see the full test and the full strength of God's love when we come to the final hour of the cross of Christ. I want you this morning, just briefly, to go with me by an eye of faith to an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus has there eaten the Passover with His disciples. They've sung a hymn. They've gone out. And He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes Peter and James and John with Him. And He leaves them. And He goes a little deeper into the garden. And He prays. And He says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but Thine be done." Three times Jesus prayed that prayer. Three times Jesus fell on His face and He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but Thine be done." He prayed so fervently, the capillaries in His forehead burst. Sweat mingled with blood dripped into the sand beneath His face. Imagine the heart of God as He looked down from His throne in heaven and He saw His Son, His only Son, begging and pleading. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. The human side of Jesus didn't want to endure the cross. And God sees Jesus praying that prayer. And then God looked far down into the future and God saw me and He saw you. And He saw all the unborn teeming billions of earth's race lost, dying in sin with no hope. That prayer from Gethsemane went up to heaven and God heard that prayer and God said to His Son, "My Son, it's not possible. It's not possible that I take this away from you. Because if I don't send you to the cross, if you don't go to the cross, and if you don't die, all the teeming unborn millions of earth's race will be doomed to the fires of eternal hell. They'll be lost with no hope." Jesus came from that prayer with a renewed sense of peace. And He went to the cross. First, He endured the mockery of a trial. Cruel hands seized Him. They took Him before Herod, before Pilate, before Herod again, before Caiaphas. and he was sentenced to death. Can you see it? Can you see it as they tie him to the whipping post and give him 39 lashes with a flagellum till the blood on his back resembles raw hamburger meat bleeding? See the blood pooling at his feet there in the courtyard. See him as they take him up Calvary's hill. They throw the cross down on the ground. They throw him on his back. They drive the nails through his hands. They drive the spike through his feet. The cross is lifted up. It's dropped into a hole in the ground. Someone puts a little bit of dirt at the bottom to stabilize it, and there hangs Jesus. That's God's love for me. Jesus hanging there on that cross. Death by crucifixion was the most ignominious death that a man could die. You died by suffocation. Because you were hanging there, and in order to breathe, you pushed yourself up with your feet. Imagine what it was like for Jesus. His back is bloodied, it's raw. The timber on that cross had never seen the inside of a planer. And as he lifted up, with each time he lifted up, the raw flesh on his back scraped against that rough-hewn wooden cross. The reason they broke the legs of those who were hanging on the cross was so they could no longer breathe. A person literally suffocated and drowned in their own bodily fluids. See Jesus as he's hanging there. The Roman soldier comes up and he thrusts a spear in his side. It goes through his heart and into his lungs, and the blood from his lungs, as they had filled with water, along with the blood from his heart, flowed down his side. And Jesus is hanging there. And he died there for you and for me. Do you have a place in your heart's affection for a Savior like this? Can you this morning look with indifference on the suffering of God as He hangs there bleeding and dying for you? God loves you. God loves me. And Jesus died for you. And Jesus died for me. Can you and I, the ones that are most concerned, the ones most interested, be indifferent about the cross? What I'm asking us to do. Look past the baby in Bethlehem's manger and see that baby become the suffering Savior, the one that offers salvation to me and to you. The one who offers salvation on His terms. Believing on Him with all your heart, turning your back on sin through repentance, confessing your faith, and being buried in the waters of baptism. And you know what that does? That makes you a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, just a simple New Testament Christian. If you've never done that, if I could do it for you, I would. I love your soul just that much. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you haven't really lived for Jesus. You haven't loved the Lord the same way the Lord loved you. Come back to the Lord and let brothers and sisters pray with you and for you. See from His head, His hands, His feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's His invitation while we sing.